Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I think we're here. Oh, and today's readings are just chock full of history. So, oh boy. And we're going to do the readings for the Thursday of the sixth week of Easter, because I think most places celebrate the Ascension on Sunday. But so that's what we're going to do. I think both are optional, depending on the bishop, if I'm understanding properly. But I think most of the diocese in the United States have transferred the feast to Sunday. So that said, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's go to it. The big book on the coffee table. All right. No time to spare, the voice in my head just reminded me, really. Okay, this is Acts, the 18th chapter, the 1st to the 8th verses. I want to back up a little.
Good grief.
Let me see if this very first verse is in there. Yes, Paul left Athens. It is. I don't have to back up. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. That's one little sentence. Now let's talk about Corinth. Athens was the intellectual capital of the ancient world in some ways. It was the home of Greek philosophy and Greek art and Greek art, Greek architecture and Greek religious mythology. And, you know, the ancients looked at the Iliad and the Odyssey, or as we called them in seminary, the Idiot and the Oddity. They looked at the Iliad and the Odyssey as we would look at scripture, and they would open the Iliad or the Odyssey if they had the wherewithal to own a book, which was meant you were rich, and they would take a verse from it as their inspiration du jour. This was Athens, and St. Paul went to Athens, and he quoted Greek poets and philosophers, and they laughed him out of town. So he went to Corinth. Now, Corinth was not Athens. Corinth was a double, oh dear, we're going to talk about Corinth. I will try to be oblique because, well, a nasty thing to say about someone in the ancient world was, well, he played the Corinthian. You know what that
Nip means. It in the bud.
Exactly. Well, the Corinth was not just a seaport, it was a double seaport. The Isthmus of Corinth is very narrow. I don't even think it's 2 miles wide. And the southern part of Greece is called the Peloponnese. And it's almost an island. And now there is a canal between the two halves of, or the two seas, the Isthmus of Corinth and then the Aegean. There's a canal between them. Now, the Emperor Nero tried to have one dug and failed. You can still see the remnants of his attempt. But because this was just a very narrow neck of land, it was much easier and much safer, especially in the winter when the sailing season was bad, to drag the boats over the Isthmus of Corinth, which was, you know, it was up a hill and down a hill, a pretty solid hill, pretty big hill. But it was very dangerous to sail around the south of the Peloponnese. So he just pulled the boats up on one side and pulled them down the other. And slaves would pull the boats across the isthmus on rollers. Now, meanwhile, in Corinth, which, as I recall, was a little bit more on the west side of the isthmus, the town of Corinth, there was a temple at the top of what they called the Acrocorinth, or the Acropolis in Athens. That was the high city. Well, the Acrocorinth was the high Corinth. And on it was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. That's spelled L-U-V. And here we're going to have to be oblique, to be intimate with one of the priestesses of the temple of Aphrodite for a slight marital or for a slight monetary consideration was considered an act of worship and brought good luck. And so meanwhile, all the sailors have to get off the boat while the slaves are pulling it across the isthmus, which took a while. And while they were pulling the boat across the isthmus, all the sailors ran into town to pray. That was Corinth. And it's very important to understand that about Corinth. I'm not just sharing ancient salacious gossip, but in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you read things like, for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered is a shame. Well, that's terrible. No, it wasn't. You see, the only women who spoke publicly or went about unveiled were people, well, who were, shall we say, encouraging the sailors to worship Aphrodite. So St. Paul basically said, when, you know, Christians met in homes, the larger homes of the wealthier members of the congregation, and the congregation would have just been a few hundred people in Corinth. It was not large. It was large nowhere. And, well, the neighbors peering in the windows, you know, or looking at the Christians, they'd go in the house, the women would take off their veils, they'd exchange a kiss of peace, they'd call each other brother and sister, and, well, just what Corinth needed, another interesting religion. And St. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is saying, girls, put your veils back on, the neighbors are getting the wrong idea. This is a biblical principle. It isn't so much a rule. We took it very seriously when I was young. A woman would not go in a church without her with her head uncovered unless she absolutely had to, and then she'd hold her head over her head, her hand over her head. But you'd see women go in with little Kleenexes on their head, things like that. It was an absolute rule. And it's a lovely custom. Still, a lot of women wear veils, wear chapel veils to church. It's a lovely custom because the biblical principle is what is sacred is covered. And there's a reverence for the body of women. So what is sacred is covered. So that's not a bad thing. Now, moving along, the biblical principle is don't dress provocatively in church. There are people who might cover their heads, but they're not covering much else. That applies to men and women. Do not dress provocatively in church. That's the biblical principle. But you see, this atmosphere of Corinth, it was quite the opposite of Athens. He didn't go about quoting philosophers. So Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians, when I came to you knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. In other words, I'd bombed in Athens. I was just going to preach the unvarnished cross of Christ, salvation by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So he left and went, and that's all in the verse, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Pontus is near the Black Sea. It's essentially northern Turkey, basically, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered the Jews to leave Rome. This is fascinating. Oh, good grief. I left my other laptop in my computer number 3.
This is the best computer in the world and always will be, right?
Yes, it, yeah, really. But I can find it very easily. But we read in Suetonius's Lives of the 12 Caesars that Claudius didn't just expel the Jews from Rome. He expelled particularly Jews because they were arguing about a certain Christos. Let me find that. This is in Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, in his Lives of the Emperors. Claudius, is it verse 25 or chapter 25? Suetonius refers to the expulsion of the Jews by Claudius and states, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, that's spelled he, which is usually transliterated ch, which I think is not a good thing to do. Never mind. But Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Okay. Now, the word Crestus was a common slave name. It meant handy or useful. But it could also mean the anointed one, the Christ. You see, orthography, the correct spelling of things, was not fixed at this time. And you might use an E, you might use an I. There are different instances where you see Christos, Christos, well, Suetonius writes instead of Christos and Christianos, he wrote it with an E. So this was probably a riot over the Messiah, because that's what Christos means. The Jews and Impulsore Christo, Christo, with, let's translate it as Christ, with the Messiah impelling, were expelled because of riots, were expelled from Rome because of riots, or he expelled them, Claudius did. This is happening in 50 AD, and I have a theory, a harebrained theory, that this is why St. Paul, there you go, St. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans because of this. Let's look at it. He meets in Corinth, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he stayed with them, and they worked together, for they were tent makers by trade. And what do you mean, Paul was a tent maker? I suspect that Paul was from a rather well-to-do family. They had probably been enslaved about 60 years before Christ, when Pompey had conquered the Holy Land, and they were probably quickly freed, and they were probably very competent people, and were granted Roman citizenship, and probably did well. They did well enough to send their boy Saul back to the Holy Land to go to school. So this is Paul, or Saul at that time, and he is a rabbinical student, he says, with Gamaliel. And the rabbis had a saying, he does not teach his son a trade, teaches him to steal. So every person who was, because rabbis weren't supposed to be paid, they would be given gifts and little considerations and, you know, but technically they didn't get a salary, a rabbi, and so they had to have a trade. Well, Paul actually had to use his trade to live because of this Christian business. He was on his way up in the temple machinery we see at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. But well, that all ended when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, I suspect. Now, again, this is my theory. So he actually had to work for a living. And the word, he was a skinopoios. A skine is a tent. It's related to the word, our word for scene, the scenery behind something is made of canvas, painted canvas, at least traditionally. And this is what he, how he made his living. In fact, as we read elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes he was so busy at work, he couldn't come and pray for someone. So he'd take off his apron and send, here, lay this on them and they'll be healed. So that's an interesting thing. Well, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. This is happening at 50 AD. That's when Claudius expelled the Jews, and this dates his stay in Corinth. So he's testifying to Jews, to Judean emigrants, that the Messiah was Jesus, that the Christ was Jesus. And they opposed him, they reviled him, and said, I'm clear of responsibility. I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to a house belonging to a man named Titus Justus, and he was a worshiper of God. Now, I think I've explained this idea of worshipers of God, that that they were really Greeks and Romans who wanted to practice and follow the Jewish religion, but they weren't going to undergo circumcision. They weren't going to, you know, follow the dietary laws, all that sort of thing. They weren't going to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifice. In fact, is the Essenes, for instance, said a sacrifice offered by a Gentile is unacceptable. So the word in Greek is sebomenos, a worshiper of God. That's it means a worshiper, an adorer. So that implies that he was one of these God-fearers who attended synagogue but didn't go whole hog. So this is the background of this. And very interesting, Crispus, a very Roman name, he was a synagogue official. He was the guy who made sure the synagogue was taken care of. And very interesting, because I believe that word in Greek is archisynagogos. Let me make sure I'm right about that. Oops. Hold on here. Yeah, it's archisynagogos. Very interesting. He probably, I suspect that the title for him, or the Jewish name for the archisynagogos, was the Shemesh, which is that also means the helper candle on the Hanukkah menorah. That is, you have on a Hanukkah menorah, let's see here. Okay, I want to get this up.
Okay. Where's the any key? There doesn't seem to be any
no,
any
no,
key.
No, I got it. Okay, the shamash. I was right. So the shamash is an extra candle. It's there are eight candles on a Hanukkah menorah because, according to the tradition, the lights of the Hanukkah of the menorah miraculously burned for eight nights, and then you have this extra candle. It's called the helper candle. That was the guy who took care of the synagogue, and that is the Hebrew word for deacon, the shamash. So the helper. I just think that's cool. So we're getting a lot of extra words today. So this Crispus came to believe in the Lord with his entire household. Again, the entire household, which would have included children. So that's that. Now, let's see here. How are we doing time-wise? Oh, we'll deal with this in the word of the day, I think. We'll deal with it. In the word of the day. Okay, we're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and do call in and stump the Reverend Know-It-All, a thing much easier than you would think. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Come on down.
Come on down, Lord, and gather in your fold.
Come on down.
Like the shepherd in the glorious days of old.
Come on down.
Come and
well,
get
hello.
Your children. Don't be slow. It's so weary in this wicked world below.
Amen. True that. All right, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Lots of open lines. But until we get some phone calls, let us go to emails. You know, there's no subject that I know that I can't make more complicated. And this is from Don. And he's all worried about the successors to the 12. Now, the Mormons, for instance, they have the 12 apostles, and they elect a head apostle who goes up to the prayer tower and tells people when God has changed his mind about a doctrine. We don't do that. We do not have the office of apostle in the church. We have the office of bishop. And I got very complicated talking about the idea that the bishop of it just sound. I don't think people really understood what I was driving at, so I'll drive at it again.
Shirley, you can't be serious.
I am serious.
I'm very
now, don't
Shirley.
Call me Shirley.
Stop. Don't call me Shirley. Exactly. Who knows what they're calling me these days? No, the times are strange. Moving along. I want to say it again. In the Middle Ages, we changed to a conclave because people were rioting when we picked the wrong guy for bishop. So the cardinals would be in a lockdown and not come out. They would be fed decently for the first few days. I don't know how long, but then they would be limited to bread and water. It was a strict lockdown, and we still kind of have that custom. That didn't start until, oh gosh, I can't remember when the conclave started. Was it the idea of the conclave? I think that started around 1200. I suppose I can find it quickly. But this idea of a papal conclave is a relatively new idea in the Catholic Church. No, concerns about political interference led to reforms during the interregnum of 1268 to 1271, 4 years, when there were no popes. There wasn't a pope. The cardinal electors should be locked in seclusion, cum clave, with a key. That's why they call it a conclave. That means with a key. And that's 1274. This thing that goes back to the time of Christ, most people think only goes back to 1274. Since the days of the apostles, the bishop of Rome was chosen by a consensus of the clergy and the laity of the diocese. You mean bishops were elected? No, they were chosen by a consensus, which is different than an election. Well, then shouldn't we go back to that? No, we shouldn't go back to that because, you know, I get the biggest kick out of all these surveys that say Catholics are of the opinion that you go to this down the street and say, you're Catholic? Yeah, I'm a Catholic. I was raised Catholic. Well, what do you think about this? So I think it's crazy. To me, a Catholic is someone who goes to Mass on Sunday regularly and who practices his faith and who tries his best to live the moral law and is involved with his parish. That's a Catholic.
Catholics rock!
We do. I will never forget once a gentleman called me. I let my parishioners know I was not going to approve someone for the First Holy Communion who didn't come to church. I tell you all the time, the word sacrament means oath to the death. You want your kid to lie? I'm going to pledge this oath to the death to Jesus. And then I'm not going to obey it. No, you're teaching your kid to perjure. If you want them to receive First Holy Communion, but you're not going to make sure they go to Mass. Now, when they get to a certain age, what can you do? But in their, you know, raise your child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from what the scripture says. So I said, I'm not going to do. Well, he, of course, called my bishop. My vicar, and I got called on the carpet, and this guy was furious because he was a perfectly good Catholic. He went to Mass without fail every Christmas and every Easter. He actually said that to me. When they ask people who are Catholics, a survey question. Lord knows what we're getting. Don't believe the surveys about Catholic opinion. You know, I said to you once, only 24% of Catholics, or 27% of Catholics believe in the real presence. And someone corrected me and said, no, Father, 100% of Catholics believe in the real presence. What he meant was, if you don't believe it, you're not a Catholic. And he was absolutely right. So, okay, well, let's do what they did when everybody in town was actively Catholic. Let's elect let's have the laity help elect the popes. I don't think so. It will become hopelessly politicized, much worse, you know, than it was back then. And back then, it was very politicized. So this idea of how is the Bishop of Rome chosen? How is any bishop chosen? Up until very recently, I think in the past two centuries, the Pope did not appoint bishops. the local governing body, be it the people, be it the Duke, be it the Generalissimo, he made the appointments, and the Pope approved them or disapproved them. The Pope had a complete veto, and he could, you know, make, he could push a candidate. But the local church in a Christian culture was, and the local government in a Christian culture was very much involved. Now we don't have a Christian culture. What I'm trying to say is these things have changed and yet remain the same. So we don't elect successors to the apostles. We elect supervisors for the local church, people who are designed to be a supervisor for the local church. And all bishops at the time, you know, in the immediate centuries after Christ, seem to have been called Pope, Papa, because they were the papas, the spiritual papas to their church, to their diocese, which was usually very small, a few hundred people before the era of Constantine. So, you know, they are the successors to the apostles. They're not apostles. That's different. The apostles were supposed to roam. Bishops are supposed to stay home. That's why a bishop wears a ring. He's married to his diocese. That's his family. And that's how it's planned. Now, the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. They elect the pastors of Rome, whose title is cardinal. That's their title. A pastor of one of the major churches of Rome is called a cardinal. There are cardinal bishops. I think there are six of them. There are cardinal priests. There are a lot of them. And there's a cardinal deacon who manages the election. He handles the interregnum, the between the rules, between the reigns of the popes. So they get together, they elect a bishop, and that bishop also then happens to be seated on the chair of Peter, and he has the job of ensuring faithful doctrine in the church. And this has gone on since the very beginning. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, he wrote, I think around the year 180, and in the Adversus Hereses, he comments on, in the fourth chapter of his Treatise Against Heresies, he comments on he says that every bishop must agree, or every church, the local church is a bishop in union with his flock, but in this Adversus Hereses in chapter 4, we read that all sees must agree with the See of Rome. Because the doctrine, all of the bishops can trace their roots back to the founders, founding apostles, but the one that you can count on is the See of Rome. I think that's in chapter 4. I'll look it up in the break. But this goes back to the early church, that the Bishop of Rome is the guarantor of the faith. Now, what Don wants to know is, all right, the Pope is the successor to Peter in the sense of he has the job of Peter. And we do say, tu es Petrus, you are Peter. But the modern apostles, is there a governing body of the 12? No, there's a governing body of the bishops. It isn't 12. The bishops are a governing body. And they, in their diocese, are responsible for that function, and they come together to advise the Pope. Now, the cardinals of Rome actually function as an advisory body to the Pope, and they have since there were cardinals, which, you know, was from the earliest days also. There were pastors of Rome from the earliest days. But this exact, this is this, and that's that, and A is B, it doesn't work that way. The early church was very fluid. Presbyters and bishops were essentially the same thing in most places. Well, isn't that confusing? To us it is. To them it wasn't. So I don't know if I'm making this any less confusing, but the function of St. Peter is filled by the Bishop of Rome. The function of the apostles is filled by the bishops. And, you know, I was thinking about bishops. You know, I feel so sorry for bishops. I genuinely do. I have heard that it is increasingly common for someone, when he's nominated a bishop, to say no thank you, because it has become such a thankless task. There's a saying, I'm probably going long with this. I am going long. I should probably shut up after this. But to me, it's an important thing. You know, there's a saying, become a bishop and you'll never have a bad meal or hear the truth again. The opposite is true. You have plenty of bad meals as a bishop. I would never want to be a bishop because I don't like store-bought chicken, beef, and sausage that much. You go to these banquets and you don't get to eat because everyone wants to talk to you and take a picture with you. And then invariably some wise guy comes up and says, they say if you're a bishop, you'll never hear the truth. Well, I'm going to tell you the truth. You know, our job, the bishop, his job is to care for us as a spiritual father. Our job is to love the bishop. It's to will his good. Remember, the definition of love is to will someone's good. And when you see the bishop, in my church, this is going on. I need to tell you this. Don't do that. Say things like, bishop, would you like to hear a good joke? I will end this with a joke. You can tell your bishop, don't do it. Don't bother your bishop. Be good. Love your bishop, but I'll tell you the joke anyway. So there's this guy. He goes home to visit his parents on the weekend, and his mother comes in, wakes him up on Sunday morning, says, get up, we're going to church. He says, I'm not going. What do you mean you're not going? I'm not going. I don't like them. They don't like me, and it's boring. Give me one good reason I should go to church. You're the pastor. Now get up and put your clothes on. We're going. I told you, it's a pretty good joke. I remember telling that. I was in a procession line with a bishop who just looked exhausted. And I'm sure people have been telling him the truth all day, and he was looking forward to a bad meal. But after the Mass was over, so I said, Your Excellency, would you like to hear a joke? And he said, no, I guess so. He smiled his way down the aisle. So, you know, I don't know that you should take your bishop's time by telling him jokes, but love your bishop. You know, he's supposed to be a father to the family. Let him be a father to the family. Everyone complains, yeah, bishops are supposed to be father to the family. Well, let him be that. You know, be a cause for joy to your father. That's a good thing to do. So I don't know. The times in which we live are so difficult. And I wish that we could just begin to see ourselves again, bishops and laity and presbyters, as a family who are concerned for each other's immortal souls and for the salvation of the world. Instead, we're worried about meetings and we're worried about controversies and fundraising. And love your bishop and help your bishop to love you. All right, that said, I don't know. I got that off my chest. Let's go to a break. Oh, 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Turn your eyes upon me. Fall in his wonder. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
His
word shall not fail.
If we could remember this and remember that is what the church is about. It isn't about the politics and the power and the meetings.
Then go to a world that is dying.
certainly be better off if we remember that. All right, let's go to the word of the day. Oh, that'll wake you up. A little while and you will see me. You will no longer see me. And again, a little later and you will see me. Huh? That's the word is a little you shall see me. They're not even while. Mikron. We get the word microscope from it. Mikron in a nonce. At most, two nonces, to quote a funny thing happened on the way to the forum. It's interesting. It really means a micron, a micron. A micron and you will no longer see me. And again, a micron later and a micron and you will see me. Do they have, should look, do they have, later in there? I don't even think they have later. It's just a micron, you will not see me. A micron, you will. What's going on here? Oh, the big thing that bothers everybody when Jesus says, oh, if I do not go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. Why is that? Why is that? Well, because Jesus wants to be everywhere. And you know what? You've seen Jesus. I've never had a vision. No, I'm not talking about a vision. I'm talking about you've seen Jesus in the flesh. Oh, I thought that I'd remember that. Well, when the priest holds up the Blessed Sacrament and says, behold the Lamb of God, what do you think you're looking at? Oh, I'm looking at the host. Oh, is that a piece of bread? No, it's Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. You know, people always say, oh, I'd love to have a vision. Well, I don't know that I would. Much is expected of those to whom much is given. But to all of us is given to see Christ in the flesh at the Mass. And if Jesus had not gone to the Father and had just stayed in Jerusalem, we couldn't have the Mass. We would have to go to see him in Jerusalem. But he has contrived a way in which he can be in every tabernacle, in every church throughout the world. And he has contrived a way that a billion plus people can, if they would but do it, eat his flesh and drink his blood and behold him in the flesh. So I think Jesus was predicting, in a sense, this is at the Last Supper, and he's predicting the continuity of the Mass. That's, you know, well, he died and he rose again and they saw him again. Yeah, and so did you because of his resurrection. You know, it's so fascinating to me that Jesus, we see passages like no one asked him who he was because they all knew it was the Lord. And Mary saying, thinking he was the gardener, where have you taken his body? I'll pay you. Things like that. Jesus could choose how he looked. And at this moment, the risen Christ chooses to appear as bread and wine, except occasionally when he chooses to appear as a piece of bloody flesh, such as in the Eucharistic miracle of Buenos Aires. All right, that said, let us go now to phones.
Why don't you ask me a little easy question?
Will you answer it?
A tiny one.
A tiny one. Mary from Midland, Texas, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father.
Hello. What can I do for you?
I got a Saint Benedict medal, and a priest said I could have it blessed.
Oh, that's odd.
Because
I don't know why not.
Exorcism. Because of the exorcism, he said.
That's the strangest answer I've ever heard. I've blessed lots of them. I hope it took. If anybody knows other than that, let me know. I think any priest can bless a Saint Benedict medal. Yeah. So let me look here. Let me click away. Yeah, medals of Saint Benedict are sacramentals that may be blessed legitimately by any priest or deacon, not necessarily a Benedictine. Yeah. There you go.
Okay.
I don't know why he said that. Well, oh well. I hope I'm not wrong, but I don't think so.
Well, thank
you, there's a specific blessing, but yeah, go to another priest.
Okay.
You know,
well,
why
you,
not?
Father.
Can it? You're welcome. Goodness. Let's go to Anne Marie, who's calling from Woburn, Massachusetts.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi. Thank you. I just want to ask this question. Can you learn the Bible through the teaching of the catechism? I went to my first Bible study, and it was last night, and the deacon used the catechism.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a lot of teaching from both Catholic and Protestant Bible studies.
Yes.
So I'm wondering...
We've been thinking about this longer than they have. So they've only been thinking about it for about 500 years. We've been thinking about it for 2,000. And
right.
Yes, if you get a catechism that has a Bible index in the back, the catechism is a wonderful Bible study book. You know, the index in the back, you look up a passage, 1 Corinthians 12:1, and then it will have a reference to see paragraph umpty two in the catechism. So you got to get a Bible that if you want to use the catechism as a Bible study book, you got to get a catechism that has the Bible index in back. But yeah, it would work fine. It's a really good way to study the Bible. So I'd give it a shot. And you know, the problem, I tried to share that yesterday, talking about Dr. John Bergsma's wonderful book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Protestant scholarship and Reformation thought both happened before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The people who created the theology, for instance, of once saved, always saved, or salvation by faith alone, they had no means by which to know the context in which these things were written by St. Paul. And we have so much, in our times, we have such a great advantage in that so many advances have been made in the archaeology of the time of Christ that we're in a better position than anyone since the time of Christ to understand the New Testament. You know, Dr. Bergsma has this wonderful section on faith alone, which is one of the bedrocks of Reformation theology. And it's very clear that St. Paul in Romans, the second chapter, says, no, you'll be judged by your works. Well, he doesn't say that. It says, you know, you're not judged by works of the law. You're not saved by works of the law. No, works of the law were the prescriptions not to wear wool and linen together. They were the prescriptions not to do this and not, you know, can you purify a bowl into which a dead mouse has fallen? Those are works. There's a scroll, a Dead Sea Scroll called Some Works of the Law. There are 16 different issues. How to how to handle leather properly, how to dispose of a corpse, there are all these ritual prescriptions, and it says these are some works of the law. St. Paul was talking about those. We're not saved by those, but we must be kind and virtuous. We must not kill or commit adultery. If we do those things, then we are not in the grace of Christ. And this resource was not available to the Reformation theologians. I think if Martin Luther and John Calvin could have read the Dead Sea Scrolls, they would have said, never mind. I really believe that. And worse, the German scholars of the 19th century who trashed the scriptures, they didn't have access to the archaeology and the literature that we do. So we've been thinking about these things for 2,000 years. So the catechism is a wonderful way to study the Bible. So I hope that helps a little, Anne-Marie. All right.
It does.
God bless
you. Yeah.
Good. Good. And thanks for calling. I'm honored that you listen. Let's go to Mary from Stockdale, Texas. Are you with us, Mary?
Yes. Yes, Father.
Good. What can
hear
I do
me?
For you?
Yes. No, I just wanted to ask a question. If I missed church on Sunday because we were out of town on vacation, I was wanting to know if I have to go to confession before I go to Holy Communion.
No, you don't. Travel mitigates the responsibility, and especially if you would have gone if you could, I imagine. If there had been a Catholic church available to you, I imagine you would have gone. So your intention is to attend Mass on Sundays, but travel made this unavailable. Does that fit your situation?
Well, pretty much, except for the fact that, I mean, there is a Catholic church where we were. It was mm-hmm. far, and it didn't work out to where, you know, we could go
yeah.
with with the family that we were doing things with.
Yeah.
And it just didn't work out. I mean, if it would have been really close, we could have, but it was. So that's kind of where I'm at right now.
Yeah, the responsibility is mitigated by travel. I think we do have a responsibility to see if it's possible, but travel mitigates the responsibility. All right.
Okay. Thank you so much, Father. And thank you for your show. We love you.
Thank you. God bless. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Thank you. Bye-bye.
And also, if there is a good canonist listening, I'm wrong about that. I would like to know that I'm wrong about it. Let's go to Debbie from, Debbie from Yardley, Pennsylvania. What can I do for you, Debbie?
Good afternoon, Father. I have a particular question with regards to some sacramentals and palms throughout my home. I have palms from many years where every Palm Sunday, you know, we get palms and we braid crosses and we have them behind every picture.
Me too.
And what do you do properly if you need to discard of palms, Father?
Or any sacramental. Remember, a blessing.
And I have rosaries, too, and statues from my great-grandmother from Italy.
Oh, well, those are wonderful memorabilia. I would save those or give them to children or grandchildren if you have any, or relatives to whom if you want to get rid of them. But the idea of a sacramental is not a sacrament. They are reminders of the grace of God. But when something has ceased to be useful or used for its original purpose, the blessing of the sacramental is on the use of it, not on the thing in itself. Consecration, such as consecration of bread and wine, that changes the thing itself. Or the relics of the saints, you would never discard those. Those are something in themselves. But a sacramental, it's about a use. So if a rosary is broken and no longer usable, you can just dispose of it. But I don't know any Catholic who does that. The usual thing for palms is on the week before Ash Wednesday, you bring them to your local church and they are burned to make the ashes for Ash Wednesday. That's the custom. But as for sacramentals that have lost their usefulness, that you can dispose them. If you feel bad about doing it, you can burn them or bury them if you need to get rid of them. So I hope that answers your question, Debbie. You know, I think every Catholic feels, I certainly feel hinky about throwing away a broken rosary or something like that, and so you can bury it in the backyard. Does that help?
It does, Father. Does it matter if, they've been on our pictures and walls for years and years?
No.
I can take them down and not feel bad about burning
them? Yes, you don't have to feel bad. You don't have to feel bad about it. You know, the custom is save them in a bag in the basement or in the garage until next Sunday before next Ash Wednesday, and call your parish and say, should I bring the palms over? And then, no, you don't feel bad about it. No, not at all. Not at all.
I have a little statue, Father, of Baby Jesus of Prague from my great-grandmother.
That's a treasure.
It is a treasure, but he got totally smashed and broken. And the plaster from which he was made has just crumbled. And I picked up every little piece and put it in a bag. And I still have them. I don't want to throw them away.
then don't throw away if you don't want to, but you could respectfully bury it in the backyard. No problem. So I hope that helps, Debbie. God bless you. Well, let's go to Margie, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Margie, what can I do for you?
Hello. I'm so glad I got a hold of you. Two short questions. What is the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary? What is that?
Okay. Well, the Sacred Heart of Jesus is, when I say, I really feel it in my heart, you're not really talking about the organ that pumps blood. You're talking about your innermost being. And so everybody's got an innermost being, their deepest thoughts and feelings. And the Sacred Heart, the innermost thoughts and feelings of Jesus are uniquely sacred. Now, the Immaculate Heart of Mary has to do with her Immaculate Conception. She was conceived, as was Adam and Eve before her, without the effects of original sin. Adam and Eve rejected their Immaculate Conception. She accepted hers and all of the responsibility and suffering that went with it. So, the Immaculate Heart of Mary is a very important idea because our Blessed Mother, you know, the church is holy. If I was the only member of the church, it wouldn't be a very holy church. But the church is holy because there was a point at which our Blessed Mother was the only member of the church. And the church, in the person of the Blessed Mother, stood at the foot of the cross. She was a holy church because she lived up to the calling that she had for the Immaculate Conception. So the Immaculate means the unstained heart. Her heart was unstained by sin. And she was the only member of the church when it began. She was the first member of the church, first to accept Christ, first to be faithful to him at the cross. She was first at Pentecost. And though Drew is not first, he's right in there swinging, so don't go anywhere.